So we are jumping back into our authentic series. We took a couple of weeks off, heard from our students, talked about our freedom on Independence Day. And we have spent 9 weeks now in this series looking at the book of James and what God has to say about our life of faith. And in 9 weeks, we have made it all the way through the first chapter. Yes, it's been a crawl, but a very educational and inspirational crawl. But we've looked at that first chapter, and we've learned as we've worked our way through it that there are two huge themes that James is dealing with, two big topics that are being explored in this first chapter that he wanted to grow us with. And in the first 18 verses, he deals with the trials that we face in life. And he spends a long time unpacking this. And he wants us to know that they're going to happen, that it's normal, that if you're going through struggles, it's not because God doesn't like you, it's because it's the human condition. This is what we face in life. And he teaches us how the person following Jesus should relate to these trials. James has a pastor's heart, and he's writing to the church. He's writing to people who have made that decision to put Christ first in their lives and are following hard after him, and he's writing to them to bring correction, to bring challenge, to bring encouragement, and that's what the book of James is all about. And he wants to make sure that we respond to these trials the right way, that we would respond to these difficulties, the tragedies, the hardships, all these types of things, in a way that glorifies God, in the way that Jesus did, and in a way that would cause us to grow in grace as we do it. That if we're going to go through trials, we might as well grow through them. That we shouldn't remain the same person that we were before we went through them, but we should be different on the other side and grow closer to God, and our faith should be stronger as we go through them. And then it seems as if James changes the subject completely when he gets to verse 19, because then, all the way to the end of the chapter, he speaks about the reality that there are some people who profess to be Christians, they talk about Jesus, they talk a mean game, and yet they don't live as if they are Christians. Their lifestyle does not back it up. He challenged us that our faith should permeate every area of our lives. And the problem is there are a ton of people out there who talk about a personal faith and don't live the life that backs up what that faith should look like. And he takes the example in verse 27 of how we love and care for widows and orphans. And that is like an index of our spirituality. That's a measuring rod for how much is our faith real in our lives. If we claim to be a Christian, yet we don't show this practical, tangible love to those around us who are in need, who are vulnerable, if we don't do that, because it's easy to turn a blind eye to the problems of people around us and just focus on ourselves. But if we're doing that, we don't show love, and it doesn't speak well for our claims of faith. And so it doesn't line up. And James does not pull his punches. He tells it just like it is. And so it's been this fun journey as we've gone through chapter one, and you wonder, how in the world does that fit with trials? You know, it's like trials, then show love to widows and orphans. And it's kind of like, is James just randomly picking topics out of a hat and then writing about them? How do these connect in every way? And the reality is it does. They both show whether your faith is authentic. And the easy parts of our story, the easy parts of our journey with Jesus is not what says whether our faith is authentic. It's the difficult parts of our story. That's what demonstrates if our faith is real. The easy decisions don't show it, the hard ones do. It's when we are squeezed that what is inside is forced to come outside. And that reveals if what is inside is genuine. And that's what James is doing for us. And then when we get to James chapter 2, he gives us a very practical, real-life example of phony faith. We're going to look today at a very real example of what phony faith looks like, how we can mess the whole thing up pretty easily, and he challenges us with that particular sin. So let's look at James chapter 2, verse 1, and hear what God wants to show us through James today. James 2, 1 through 13. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law. For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said you must not commit adultery also said you must not murder. So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others, but if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and the incredible truths that are contained within. We pray this morning that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand, and the will to apply to our lives what you want to say to us today. And at the end of the day, help us to become a little bit more like Jesus. We thank you in your name. Amen. So if you wanted to deny your faith, if you were like, it's done, how would you do it? You wake up one morning, you decide you want to deny your faith. How would you write a book that criticized the central beliefs and tenets of the Christian faith? Do you join the local atheist club? Do you make a Facebook post saying that it's all been a scam? What do you do? How do you get the word out that you have denied your faith? James, in this passage, tells you one way that you can do it. Show favoritism towards some and discriminate towards others. Oh, wait, James, seriously? You're telling us this is how we're going to go on record saying our faith isn't real, and that's all you can come up with is show favoritism. There's got to be something a little more edgy, you know? But James lays it out in that way. You could have chosen anything, and that's the route he takes. James counts that as a fundamental denial of the gospel, that you show favoritism. Think of it. To show favoritism, really at its core, is a denial of our faith and is a denial of the gospel. And if that is true, we better see what he's talking about here and understand what does that mean when we show favoritism. And when you really look at it, it makes perfect sense because Jesus teaches us that there are really only two things we need to do to live out the gospel. There's only two. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's it. Everything that we can talk about, all the I's that we can dot and the T's that we can cross, everything that we can come up against can be reduced into those two categories. Love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty simple command, but so many ways we can mess that up and do often. And here in the beginning of the second chapter, James shows us one way that is really easy to do, and it is everywhere. It is rampant. Favoritism is everywhere in our culture, all over the place. You see it in government. You see it in public servants. You see it in entertainment. You see it in the marketplace. You see it in the workplace. You see it in the classroom. You see it in communities and HOAs. You see it in families. You see it in, yes, James nails it, you see it in the church. We see favoritism everywhere, even in us. Favoritism translates a Greek word that means literally receiving the face. Thanks, Pastor Jeff. That's really helpful. It's first used in the New Testament as a literal showing of the Hebrew language for partiality. And so to receive the face is to make judgments and distinctions based only on external factors like physical appearance or social status or race. And God never does this. And Scripture confirms this to us over and over again. Here's just a few examples from Scripture that talk about this. Romans 2:11, for God does not show favoritism, period. Colossians 3:25, but if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. again and again and again, we see in Scripture how God does not judge us based on some external criteria that we all use every day of our lives when we evaluate and judge the people around us. God sees people differently than you or I do. And we need to make every effort to get past our human bias, to overcome that. And the only way we will be able to is by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. Because we in and of ourselves cannot overcome that. And we need to treat people the way God does. Why? Because as James shows us here at the beginning of chapter 2, showing favoritism causes our faith to be in question. The first verse there, James said, "My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others?" How can you? You can't, James says. What James is telling us here is that this is an important issue to God. This matters. This isn't secondary. This isn't a minor break from gospel teaching. Why? Because this is against the character and the nature of God. This is against who God is. You see, the Bible doesn't arbitrarily choose things that we should do or shouldn't do. It's not just like God said, "Oh, well, this is kind of a cool set of rules. We'll just throw this out there for them and, you know, make them obey that." This is very important. The reason that we have guidelines in Scripture, the entirety of Scripture paints a picture of God's redemptive plan for mankind through Jesus and helps us to become more like Him. As we live out Scripture, we become more like Jesus. Part of God's redemptive process is to save us. That's the beginning of our redemptive process. When we make the decision to follow Jesus and God forgives us and we become a new person and the Holy Spirit does a regenerative work in us and the sinful nature now becomes subject to God's nature within us and we now are set free by the power of Christ at work within us. When that happens, guys, that's not the finish line. That's not the end zone. That's the beginning of the work that God wants to do in us. Because now this sanctification, which is a big theological word for changing and becoming more holy, this sanctification process continues now for the rest of our lives as we change to make us more like Jesus. To help our lives line up with the person that we profess to follow so that others can see His love in and through us and discover God's plan for their lives as well. So here's the deal. God's law doesn't just align with His thoughts and ideals. It's not like He just came up with this. God's law aligns with Him. God's law aligns with who He is. Lying is sin because God is truth. Hatred is sin because God is love. Murder is sin because God is the author of life. When we sin, we are violating the character and the nature of the God that we follow and who gave us life. And this example James gives us here flies in the face of who God is and how He treats us. We just read three verses that talk about how God does not show favoritism, and there's a lot more like it that we could read as well. And when we treat others in a way that goes directly against who God is, it forces us to ask that question, who are we really following? Where are our lives headed? It makes us ask the question, is our faith authentic? Is it real? In verses 8 through 11, James shows us that if you break one small part of the law, that you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Now that, man, that's heavy. Because to God, showing favoritism and treating others unfairly or less than is as bad as cheating on your spouse and even murder. In God's eyes, they both break relationship with Him. All of those things, showing favoritism, cheating on your spouse, and murdering someone, all three of them equally put Jesus on the cross. And we say, oh, well, it's just, you know, a little bias I have towards this particular person. James says, no, it questions the very fabric and foundation of your faith. It's not a minor issue at all. It's the core of the gospel, and it's the character of God. So let's take a look at how this plays out for James and the churches he is writing to. He gives them a very specific example of a rich person and a poor person coming to their worship environment and being treated differently just because of how they were dressed or because of what they had to offer. We need to understand that this example is culturally established. What James is talking about is something that was happening to the churches in that time, in that place. There was a very distinctive separation of wealth in their culture, and the rich did not treat the poor people well. Even in the church, this was a very, very bad situation, and James is calling it out. So it was cultural, and here's the thing. Favoritism is timeless, but culture is constantly changing. And we will always struggle with favoritism because we have a sinful nature. But the way in which we show it is going to change. How we show favoritism and to whom we show favoritism is going to change through the centuries. The issues surrounding it are going to change as culture shifts. And the people whom we treat poorly or as lesser than are going to be different depending on where we live, who we are, and when we're born. All of these things are going to shift. So then the question becomes, what's our issue? Who do we discriminate against today? And remember, James is writing to his dear brothers and sisters. That's who this is addressed to, which means he's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. He's writing to us. So, dear brothers and sisters, what's our issue? Who do we discriminate against? Who do we play favorites with? He's writing to people who claim to love and follow Jesus. So we have to ask that same question. Not the people who live around us who are far from God. Not who do they play favorites with. Not our culture as a whole, but us, the church. Not Trilogy specifically, but people today in our culture who claim to love and follow Jesus. Where do we discriminate and show favoritism and treat poorly or less than in today's world? And the first one is this. Well, I think the wealthy poor issue is real. The more things change, the more things stay the same. We still have these same biases and favoritism moments in our churches today. This is still a huge issue in our culture and even in the church. I've seen pastors who struggle with this. I've known pastors who struggle with this, that the big givers in their church get more attention. They get more say in the direction of the church. They get better treatment. Guys, never let this be true of Trilogy. Please kick me out if I ever start acting that way. I've seen the opposite to be true again and again for us, to be real. I've seen us, when someone is struggling, when someone is going through rough circumstances financially, I have seen this church rally around them and wrap their arms around them and bless them and give to them and help them and be the church that we are supposed to be. And it's awesome. In fact, some of the proudest moments that I have had as a pastor of this church have been in those moments when someone is struggling. And our church steps up. Guys, that's what the church is supposed to be. And so keep focused. Don't ever lose that heart. Stay that way. Because this is an area where people get off track. Money freaks people out. It does. It causes us to do weird things and act weird ways and treat people differently, treat people poorly. Guys, don't let money drive your life. Let the source of all blessing be the one who guides your life. He'll provide. Second area where favoritism and discrimination happen in the church world today is race. Racial discrimination is a huge area of struggle in the church today. Instead of going against the culture and holding up biblical values, there are far too many professing Christians who are just as guilty as the culture around us in this area. And it plays out in how our churches look. Maybe you've heard the statement before, the most racially segregated hour in America is from 10 to 11 every Sunday morning. And it's true. I mean, you look at our churches. You got a bunch of all white churches, you got a bunch of all black churches, you got a bunch of all Latino churches, you got a bunch of all Asian churches. I mean, there's that we kind of just have drawn the lines and said, well, you guys meet over here, and you guys meet over here, and we'll meet over here, and they'll meet over there, and everybody will be just fine. Guys, that's not what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like at all. There are exceptions to this, great exceptions. And my prayer is that Trilogy would become more and more and more diverse and celebrating all that God has for us as time goes on. But there are far too many churches that are way too monochromatic. And that isn't what God's kingdom looks like. Where we divide ourselves amongst racial lines and worship separately, God's kingdom is inclusive. God's kingdom is united, and the church needs to look the same way. So guard your heart in this area. Pray and ask God to show you if you have bias or favoritism that falls along the racial lines. One of Jesus' most famous moments dealt with this issue. One of the moments that even people who don't go to church know about Jesus and his life is when he threw the money changers out of the temple, makes the whip, and he just drives them out of the temple, and it's this big moment like, yeah, Jesus got angry. We get all excited about it, and then we use it to justify our actions sometimes that are inappropriate. But when he threw the money changers out of the temple, we think it's because people were selling stuff in the church. No. If you look at this culturally and contextually and why Jesus was so upset, it really had very little to do with the fact that they were, well, they were ripping people off, and so that probably had something to do with it. But more than that, it had to do with race. It was about the church being inclusive. Because here's the thing, the temple was designed in that the Jews could go in and they could worship in the inner courts and they could go in and worship, but the Gentiles who had wanted to worship could only go into the outer courts area. They were not allowed past that because of Jewish law. And so that was where Gentiles had to go to worship, was the outer courts. And where did the money changers all set up? They filled up the outer courts. And so if a Gentile wanted to come worship, there was nowhere for them to go to worship. They were stuck. They were on the outside looking in, and they couldn't get in, and they were not free to worship. And Mark 11, 17, Jesus said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." Jesus turned it on its head and said, "No, everyone is welcome. There is no place and no tolerance for discrimination or favoritism based on race in God's kingdom, and it will never have a place here at Trilogy." The third area that I believe we have an issue in the church today with regards to favoritism or discrimination is the area of sin. You say, "Well, wait a minute, Jeff, how could sin be included on that list? Sin is bad. Shouldn't we look down on sin?" Absolutely, we should. There can be no tolerance for sin. The one doing the sin, that's another matter entirely. And Christians tend to have a real problem with ranking sins. You know, you got Maslow's hierarchy of needs, and you got that like pyramid thing, you got all these things that we need in our lives. Well, we have the Christian hierarchy of sins. And you got the big granddaddies at the top, like, these are the really bad ones, and these are the ones that, well, these maybe you can let slip by, and these, who cares? And we have a real problem with ranking sin. We've created this fictitious list of sins with the bad ones at the top and the not so bad ones at the bottom. Let me give you an example. Imagine it's a Sunday morning, not too hard to imagine since it is, and a service is getting ready to start, and a young couple walks into the building for the first time. They walk down the hallway holding hands, obviously very much in love. They're both smiling, pretty excited to be here at the church. And they make their way to the auditorium, and they sit down in the back of the room, as newer people tend to do, and they get ready for service to begin. Now, how does that make you feel? Pretty excited. We got new people coming to the church, new young couple checking out the church for the first time. Now, what if I told you that they were the same gender? Does that change the equation for you? And if it does, my question to you is why? Well, Pastor, obviously they're living in sin. All right, well, let's talk about that. Is living a homosexual lifestyle sin? Yes, the Bible's clear on that. But where else would we want someone who needs God's love to become real to them to be than here? Right here. Where else would we want them to go? For me, when I see a new family or a new couple or a new person come through the doors of Trilogy, when I see someone come up the walkway and I don't know them, my prayer every time is, Lord, please let them be someone who needs to discover your love and let them find it here today. Let them find your love today. We need to make sure that we're not showing favoritism based on the sin that someone struggles with, because Jesus died for all of it. Your sin, my sin, their sin. And I love, love, love when genuinely lost people come to church. They don't know God. They just need help. They're like, maybe that place has the answer. Now, typically, those kind of people aren't coming to an elementary school. I woke up on a Sunday morning, and my knife is a wreck. I think God might have the answer. I wonder if the elementary school in my neighborhood has a church. That's usually not how it works. Usually, they're like, big church, big sign, on the way to my office, they probably have the answer. But if they have somebody from Trilogy who's talking to them all the time about how God is awesome and what he's doing in their lives, then they might say, I wonder if their church has the answer. But this next example, you know, about people that are far from God coming to church, this next example I'm going to give you, I've had happen twice in my ministry where I had a guy come up to me after church. He was there for the first time, and he said something along the lines of, Pastor, that was one of the best blanking things I've ever heard, right in the middle of the church lobby. Was it appropriate? No. Was it amazing? Absolutely. Because God was getting a hold of his heart, and he didn't know how to express himself. Except for how he knew how to express himself, and he did, and it was awesome. We can't expect a sinner to act like a saint. Remember that whole, after we make a decision to follow Jesus, then the rest of our life is that progressive becoming more like Jesus? It takes time. God has to work on us and in us. Love people and let God work on their hearts. They are much more likely to respond to God when they were met with a smile and a handshake, or a bear hug in the case of much of our greeting team, rather than a nervous tension and a disapproving look. Let me challenge you, church. Love people. Period. Sin and all. Don't show favoritism. Because when we show favoritism, it reveals that we don't have a good understanding of God's mercy. Jesus had a pretty good idea that we would struggle in this area. We tend to downplay our own sin and focus on the sin of those around us because Jesus taught on the speck and the plank. And he says, you see a speck in your neighbor's eye and you want to remove the speck from their eye. And he says, well, you have a plank or a beam in your own eye. And it's kind of a comical, you know, look when you think about it. This guy has this big old beam sticking out of his eye. But he says, first remove that so you can see clearly. And the problem is we don't do it. We just walk around with our beam hanging out of our eye. We've got issues, lots of them. And yet we want to point out the ones in everybody around us. The Bible tells us that not one of us is exempt. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And when we look down on the sin of others, we're forgetting what God has done for us. We're forgetting what God has saved us from, and we're forgetting what God has saved us from what we've done. We're saying we're better than them. We're claiming a place that we have no right to. We're claiming a place on God's judgment seat. The gospel is the ultimate level to the playing field of life. No one is above another. No one deserves more than another. We're all sinners and have been saved by the grace and the mercy of God. And when we encounter those who are less fortunate than us, we should seek to bless, not avoid. When we run into someone who's far from God, we should show them his love, not pass judgment. We will always deserve God's judgment. We will never follow the law perfectly, but God's mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the power of the gospel. And we need to have the same mind as Christ. We need to let our mercy win over our own tendency towards judging others and condemning others. And when we do, that's when we're living out the gospel. And we're showing others a glimpse of God's love for them, and it's game-changing. Guys, never be soft on sin, but never be light on love either. We need to have both in our lives. It's how God wants us to reach the world, through a church who loves, through a church who teaches the truth, who doesn't compromise in a world that is full of sin, but also a church who loves unconditionally and indiscriminately. We love. When we love, we open the door for God to work. And as the worship team comes back up, I want to read you a letter I received a few years back from someone in my church. We were in the middle of a series called I Triple Dog Dare You, where we talked about issues that some would be afraid to talk about in church. And one particular week, I talked on the topic of the church and homosexuality. And I'm not going to re-preach the entire sermon here, but the basic premise was that practicing homosexuality is a sin. Some people struggle with same-sex attraction, and only God's love and our love are going to help them experience victory. So this is the letter that I've received. I've taken some last names out and changed some others, but this is what it says. It's a little long, but it's worth it. Pastor Jeff, this is Ryan. We've not spoken many times. I think the only time we've met was during the membership class at the beginning of this year. I tend to blend into the crowd in church. I think that's because my family doesn't attend here as they no longer live in the area. I became a member of Mesa First shortly after that membership class, but have been attending for a good while before that and going to church in general since I was about 7. Since I was raised in not only a military family, but a divorced military family, I've been in many, many churches. Of all the places I've attended, Mesa First has always been a step above. I really feel God directs this church, and the leadership not only listens, but gladly listens to God. It sounds so obvious and simple, but many places miss the mark on that. I really believe that since Mesa First is willing to let God into the driver's seat, that is why this church doesn't stagnate and why miracles big and small happen here all the time. I feel very much led to be here, and I'm glad to call Mesa First home. Because I like the church so much, I was slightly anxious when I saw the podcast called I Triple Dog Dare You, Church and Homosexuality. I had not made it that Sunday, so didn't know this had been talked about. You see, I am gay. Whether it came of nature, nurture, spiritual curses, or any combination thereof, I don't know for sure. What I do know is I've never been interested in girls and have always been intrigued by the boys in school. In the 5th grade, I put the pieces together and figured it out. It's not by any means a secret in my family. When I was younger, I was far more obvious than I am now. All my parents must have had their thoughts about it for years, but when I was 13, it was all confirmed. Dad silently fumed and was convinced I became gay to get back at him for getting a divorce. Mom just cried and cried, and for a while the deepest subject she could bring up were my orthodontist appointments. My stepdad was never told since my mother wasn't able to talk about it, but my stepmother was amazing. She really let the light of Jesus shine through her. No one in the family was a churchgoer until she came into the family when I was about 7. She's responsible for my conversion, my father's, and even my mother's and stepfather's. She never made me feel weird or odd, but reinforced that she and God loved me. And when all of this became known to my family, she told me God doesn't rank sins, even if the world does, and that I would have an uncommon sin struggle compared to most people. But like any sin struggles, I must turn from it and pursue God. It's because of her that even though I was often made fun of in school and many times in church, I knew that the way these people felt about me was not indicative of how God felt about me. Even though I still am attracted to men, God has given me the strength to live a pure life and stay away from sin. I will continue to lean on His strength until He either changes my desires or I become perfect in every way in heaven. Every otherwise good church I've been in until now has handled homosexuality in either the socially accepted way of elevating it above all other sins and despising gays, or just flat out ignoring the topic and the people completely. I really hoped Mesa First would handle this appropriately in the biblical way of accepting everyone and then working on the sin issues, but I wasn't counting on it. With trepidation, I listened to the message. Thank you so much for speaking the truth. I honestly wasn't expecting to hear a pastor say the things you said. I just couldn't stop grinning. I was speechless. There were tears streaming down my face. Ideas like leaving judgment up to God, not seeing one sin as greater than another, and loving all people as Jesus would are all completely biblical, but rarely, if ever, brought up in conjunction with this topic. Thank you so much for that message. I am so grateful, so very grateful that you went over this. I understand that even though what you said is true, many people would not want to hear it. And I want to thank you for stepping out and making all of God's truth, even the unpopular parts, a priority over anything else. I was happy to be at Mesa First before all this, but this only further cements to me I am where I need to be. I'm glad to call Mesa First home and look forward to doing so until God tells me otherwise. Thank you so much. Sincerely, Ryan. Ryan, to me, is my poster child for how to live a life following Jesus when there is a very big struggle in one area of your life. For some of you, it may be lying. You struggle with lying and you really can't get a hold of it. Man, you need to lean on God and allow Him to give you the strength to overcome that. For some, it's substances, alcohol or drugs. For some, it's lust and problems in that area of your life. For others, it's maybe money and materialism, and that's got a hold in your life. For some, it's favoritism. Whatever it is, there's an area in your life where you're struggling, and you are always going to struggle in this area until God either delivers you from that or calls you home. But the only way to get victory is to lean on the strength of Jesus. And Ryan did exactly that. He allowed God to see him through. Your response to other people, the way you treat them, it matters. Whether they're the most holy person you've ever met or somebody who has never darkened the doorway of a church and they are far from God, it matters. Not showing favoritism may seem insignificant at first glance, but it is central to the gospel. And it's the foundation for seeing God transform the life of someone who desperately needs to experience his love. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Let mercy reign. Let the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the power of the resurrection, empower you to love the way God does. There's no other way we'll be able to. It's his strength. It's his love flowing through us that will change the world around us. Let's bow our heads. We'll get ready to pray. Close the service.